later in life, perhaps, we start to develop more miniature versions of that. Like, this is what I want my retirement to look like. Maybe my career didn't quite go the way I wanted, but this is what I want my retirement to look like. Or very often with the younger, we often just rejoice in the fact that their life is, at the moment, mostly potential, right? And there's all kinds of a future and a hope to be found there. Maybe one interesting angle to look at this from is your old high school yearbook, where perhaps you performed the ritual that so many others did, going around and finding all these people with a pen or a Sharpie, and they're going to write in there. Or maybe there's going to be a page of the superlatives, right? Most likely to go to an Ivy League school. Most likely to employ the guy who went to an Ivy League school, and so on. In this way, we often then, later in life, whether it's a 10-year or 20-year reunion of that high school class, we often look backwards and feel like it's kind of broken. Maybe irreparably. Well, that one didn't turn out. She sure was the one that I thought would find success. He was definitely the one I thought was going to have a great family. And so the hard life comes into conflict with the high hopes. And what I want us to see as we come to this text today, our hopes could not be higher in Christ. This is an ultimate hope we're talking about. And for this reason, actually, it is able to encounter a hard life and not simply ignore it, not overcome it, not redefine it, but in fact, very often, the hardships and the hardness of life is exactly what is making us more like Christ and preparing for us true eternal life. With that in mind, I'm going to go ahead now and read for us this larger chunk. So our main text today is 36 to 39. But I'm going to start reading in Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last week we sang a song which we hadn't sung as much. It was connected to this verse. Where God is for us, right? God is for us. And so we sang, sing with joy now, our God is for us. And the chorus is fully uplifted, and someone could almost imagine or easily think, yes, nothing then is going to happen to me bad. But it's like you almost have to remember the verses, right? We won't fear the battle, we won't fear the night. It actually anticipates hardship in life. This section expects suffering. It expects hardship. Number one says life will look different than God's promises. It's not even just saying somehow that it can look different, that it might look different. It will, according to our natural human nature, look different. Interestingly, we're talking sometimes nowadays about, you know, moving our rivers. If you followed news in Chimney Rock Village, one of the first things they try to do is to get it back into its more original riverbed. Right out in front of the church in Bat Cave. Some of you have been down there, some of you haven't. But if you were, say, standing at the exit of the old white church building or on my back deck at the parsonage, looking out over at the end of Reedy Patch Creek where it joins Broad River, it changed its riverbed significantly. And the little road over there, Riverside Drive, right by Brother Richard and Sheila, is supposed to begin reconstruction on Monday. And they're going to try to move the river, but only about 10 or 15 feet. It's kind of like this thing changed its riverbed so significantly and so naturally into a place where it's just perfectly obvious water's going to want to flow we're only going to try to beat it by about 10 feet. We're going to move it about 10 feet, not the whole 50 from where it came. I feel sometimes like our minds are that way as human beings, right? We right away say, if God is for us, then every day is going to go really well. If God is for us, I'll probably never compare myself to whom I'm lesser. If God is for us, no one's going to have a family better than mine, a job better than mine. Like, if God is for us, then I know that raise is coming. It's just so easy to begin to presume or think that way, maybe even if our minds know better than to say it or use words in it. There's an expectation that despite appearances to the contrary, all things work together for the good of those who love God. So there's sort of a question burning here, which is, what will you do when life seems to go opposite of your hopes and God's promises? What will you do when life seems to go opposite of your hopes and God's promises? Now, we could even pull away the God's promises part for a minute and realize everyone often at some point in life answers that first part of the question. What will you do when life goes opposite of your hopes? That might even be a useful way into a good evangelistic conversation with someone in your life. Maybe you've known them for a while, or maybe it is just that kind of quick elevator conversation or sitting next to them on the plane. What will you do when life goes opposite of your hopes? For us as believers having the promises of God, that it goes further. We have his word. We know the future in that sense. And yet we still encounter in the heart the same feeling as a human being. Am I going to stay? Am I going to hope in the Lord? Am I going to continue to pursue? Am I going to believe? That's exactly what Paul's doing right here. He's preparing us for the day that is expected, where we're going to think, we got to jump ship. We got to change the course. I've got to grab the reins. I've got to start turning buttons and knobs on my dashboard because life is not going the way it was supposed to be. And in one sense, Paul is saying, no, it is. In the gospel accounts, of course, it's usually Peter, right? All the disciples are kind of a little mixed up, especially towards the time of Jesus' passion, his suffering and death. But Peter, of course, is the one who pulls the sword out and who cuts off the servant's ear. Malchus, we learn elsewhere, is his name. Even then, right, in John's account, he's warming himself by the fire. And actually, the guy who had his ear cut off says, wait a minute, I remember you. Now, I'm sure he would. In a way, in those moments, we're like Peter taking out the sword. Oh yeah, this will help. And part of the point, even of Jesus, right, when he tells him to put away his sword, when he heals Malchus's ear, it's essentially Jesus' way of saying, this is where we're supposed to be. Everything is going according to plan. In our lives of suffering, in difficulties and hardships, this is God's way of saying, everything's going according to plan. You just can't see the end from the beginning. And so there are many people who want to convince someone in, say, business entrepreneurship or in their personal training, hey, you can't see all the results yet, but stay the course. And in a sense, Paul is in that position. Stay the course, even though you can't see all the results yet. Although in another way, he's further than that, because we do have many of the results already from what Christ has done. We have our justification. We have our joy in the Lord, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We have even the word of the Lord, not merely principles telling us what is coming at the end. But this is why Paul quotes Psalm 44. He's going to show us where the people of God have been like this before. And in this way, Psalm 44, I think, captures and brings with it so much else from kind of the deep context of its meaning. So here, I guess in one way, we were even talking about South Africa and the United States last week and some of the cultural things. For everyone in this room who is an American, like if you think of Yankee Doodle, you get like all of these ideas come flowing in from the time of the American Revolution and when Americans were first called Yankees and all this kind of thing. And if you're not connected with Yankee Doodle Dandy and that song, which I don't know, maybe you are, maybe you aren't, okay? And you might be an English speaker well aware of all kinds of culture, but if you're not connected to that background, it may not all flood in to your mind. In a similar way, though, if you expect someone to be connected to the background of Yankee Doodle Dandy, then actually you can expect that all to flood in. You can expect the rest of it to come in. I think that's what Paul's doing with Psalm 44. He's expecting, actually, that his hearer and reader is aware of that particular psalm. And in this way, even with quoting the one verse, it's like the rest of the echo will come in. So Psalm 44 starts this way. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arms save them. But your right hand and your right arm and the light of your face, for you have delighted them. It continues to go on in the first part of the psalm, rejoicing in God's might and in his purpose, and saying essentially, though, I've not gotten to see it. I only was told of it. I was told by the people who saw it. Oh, how I'd love to see this. And from the context of exile, then, we got what was in our Old Testament scripture reading, right? You've rejected us. You've disgraced us. You sold us on the cheap, like a clearance sale. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then it continues in verse 17 with another turn. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and have covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secret of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. There's Paul's quotation. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now I want to see a couple things there at the end, although this isn't one full sermon on Psalm 44. But I think Paul is recognizing God's people already have had the experience of having what feels humanly like too much suffering. Like, God, I can see sometimes I suffer just because I'm stupid, lack common sense. Sometimes I suffer because I sin. Sometimes I suffer because I stand up for you, God, and for that reason I suffer. I might be insulted or something like that. Those I can figure out, God. It's almost like elementary mathematics, right? I can figure that out. But what about all of this suffering that, from our human perspective, goes above and beyond it all? There's even this note in Psalm 44 as if to say, we paid for our exile. We've now fulfilled the exile that we would have had according to the covenant. And when we approach God and say, rise up, help us, redeem us, it is, as it says here, for the sake of your steadfast love. In order to show off your glory, God, do this for my good. I'm not asking for my good just on the basis of what I bring. I'm not bartering as if this is some kind of an economic relationship. I can bring you money and sacrifice. I know that you will show the glory of your goodness and also accomplish what works out for my good. And so Paul's purpose here is to show us that our suffering is for the sake of God. It's even there in what he quoted, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. Number two, your suffering is for the sake of God. And I don't have to convince you that some of your suffering is for the sake of God. Like if you have been made fun of or missed an opportunity or something like that because of your witness for Christ, you probably actually don't struggle with that nearly as much in your mind and heart. This reminds me a little bit of Acts chapter 5. In Acts 4 and 5, John and Peter have been preaching successfully, powerfully. Eventually, they're brought before the Sanhedrin and persecuted in this way. One wise and reasonable Pharisee, Gamaliel, says, listen, if they are preaching contrary to God, we know they're going to fail and crash and burn and God will judge them anyways. But if they are with God, you don't want to be found opposing them. And actually, they take his advice, although they still go ahead and say, you're not allowed to preach and we're going to whip you and then set you free. which I guess goes better than it could have otherwise, but we still would be annoyed at the idea that we had been whipped and so forth. But what does it say of them? They rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for the name. We all can feel that a little bit. You know, it adds up in our minds. On the other hand, when you suffer in accordance with your sin, perhaps, you might reap its consequences. That normally can be added up in our minds. Still, no one likes the experience. We can understand, I was sowing and reaping, and this sin has caused these negative consequences. It's almost like the children of Israel saying, hey, we do recognize some here of our exile, right, caused by the covenant, but why does it go on and on and on? Why is it that we have become a byword, an insult among the nations? At some point, shouldn't this expiration date run out? Psalm 44, then, is actually meditating not on the suffering that does make sense, that does kind of add up in our minds, but on the suffering that goes beyond it, that doesn't, that seems to have gone past its expiration date. I like that idea that we become a byword among the nations, an insult. I've used this illustration before, but when I was a flooring installer a good many years ago, we often would be in someone's home and get to know them and all this kind of thing, because we would, kind of our niche was, you know, going in and taking out their vinyl flooring and putting in hardwood or something like that. And there was this one lady one time, she was sweet and kind, but she had an unbelievable ability to talk. Coupled with the fact, like, there were times I almost wanted to say, now you hired us to put in your floor. You do want me to do that, right? Like, you want me to put in the floor? Because I also have a rate for just visiting in conversation. I guess I could pay, you know, pay you that rate maybe. At the same time, too, she had an amazing amount of knickknacks. So, like, it's just extraordinary, and they had not been cleared out. So we were spending like an hour just clearing out a room so that we could install in that room. Just a tough situation. And eventually her name, her last name was Vassy, Mrs. Vassy, and it became a verb on our team, right? I would say occasionally, if the boss didn't, you know, wondered why I didn't get off that job a little quicker, I would say, well, I was getting Vassied just a little bit there at the end. You know, it was a little hard to get out. And in a little bit, that's what is happening, right? Oh, you don't want to get Yahweh'd now. That I had a real Israel moment right there. And it's important for us to remember that for us is a jumping off point to communicate and rejoice in the gospel. It was a good while ago I mentioned one of the earliest depictions. In fact, it might even be the earliest, technically. One of the earliest depictions of the crucifixion that we have in art, if I can call it that, is from the famous city of Pompeii that was covered by Mount Vesuvius. Do you remember this? And there was actually, we found scrawled on the wall a picture of a cross with the body of a man and the head of a donkey put on it, and another man bowing down to it. And it says, in Latin, Marcus worships his God. What a way for us in all suffering to recognize we follow a Savior whose path to glory was through suffering. I want to highlight for you this. Even though much of your suffering on the input side of it does not have the glory of the gospel, it can on the output side of it. Now, what do you mean by that, preacher? Like, on the side in which the suffering flows into your life, it might not be that that suffering came because you shared the gospel with someone. It might not be that that suffering came because you were on a short-term mission trip. But the suffering came in nevertheless. And no matter how the suffering came in, when it comes out of your life, as you react to a bad diagnosis, as you react to a lost job, as you react to the various ways in which the high hopes of your life have encountered the hardness of the day-to-day, as you suffer, you point to the glory of a Savior who goes through suffering. There isn't another religion. Obviously, Christianity is way more than a religion, but in one sense, it's not less. There isn't another religion that can handle suffering like that. Otherwise, suffering has to be interpreted away, or merely interpreted along the lines of the mathematics we saw earlier. Almost like Job's friends. Huh, you've got boils. What did you do wrong? Confess it to God. Your children died. How terrible. What have you done? If you will just come out with it. God's glory and your good are found in your testimony through suffering. In all of it, I'm sure you have some suffering that comes directly from bearing witness to the gospel, but much suffering also that can be confusing, difficult, because it doesn't. It feels excessive, over the top, like in Psalm 44. All of it, though, as it comes out, can point to the glory of Christ in the gospel. Number three, right theology activates the redemptive power of suffering. Activates. The other day, it was Miss Sheila and I were talking a bit there out by her house, and you had wanted to try the MRE, right? We've got tons of MREs. They're delightful. You should take home tons of them and eat them every day. Fine cuisine. And yet, what was kind of fun about it, I mean, she didn't say somehow that it was like the tastiest thing, but that it was kind of cool and interesting because it actually heats itself up, right? It has within it the ability, if you agitate it properly, right, that it will have a reaction, it will heat itself up. I mean, not too dissimilar, right, from those hand warmer things or the little, like, neon bracelet and necklaces that the kids wear, like, July 4th or some other summer night. And what's happening here, you might say, with the power of suffering, is that without a right theology, it's as if it doubles negative effects. But with right theology, it's doubling positive effects, you might say. If you think about yourself and God wrong during suffering, your despairing thoughts will quickly become a self-fulfilling prophecy. There's no purpose to this. It is simply loss all the way down. Nothing good to be gained. This sadness doesn't end and doesn't have any meaning. I don't know how I can go on like this. Theology is just thinking about God and everything in relation to God. And if you think wrongly about yourself and God during suffering, your despairing thoughts will become a self-fulfilling prophecy. It is wrong. It's contrary to the Bible to think those kind of despairing thoughts, and yet it does kind of make sense that it would create nothing but despair and despondency further. And yet, if you think about yourself and God rightly during suffering, then suffering emboldens your witness and builds the glory of Christ within you. Right? We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Reformation teacher and commentator John Calvin wrote this in his commentary on Lamentations 3. Some of the language is a little old, but you'll get it. We ought not to be despondent when bitterness and gall lay hold on our minds. For since the same thing happened to the best servants of God, let us bear in mind our own infirmity and at the same time flee to God. The unbelieving nourish their bitterness, for they do not unburden their souls into the lap of God. But the best way of comfort is when we do not flatter ourselves in our bitterness and grief, but seek the purifying of our souls, and in a manner lay them open, so that whatever bitter thing may be there, God may take it away and so feed us, as it is said elsewhere, with the sweetness of his goodness. It is interesting that right now, in our culture around us, being a victim can almost be a kind of currency, in a way. Which is sad, too, because it confuses people quite often, because there are serious victims, significant victims, of serious sin. And there are sometimes appropriate ways in which we try to accommodate some of the hardship that's come in life after that. And yet very often, we almost want to steward carefully a kind of victim mentality, you might say, or a victim identity to put forward in this culture, so that, in a way, no one can treat us like just another person. Might offer certain opportunities in a way. We do have to be careful that we do not, as John Calvin said here, flatter ourselves in our bitterness and grief, but seek the purifying of our souls. How many people around us, when telling perhaps a true story of their suffering, are finding a way to make us look good in the eyes of other people? It's usually a good test. On the other hand, when telling the story of our suffering, Are we finding a way to make God look good because we look more like Christ? That is a way, what he calls here, that we're unburdening our suffering, sitting in the lap of God. He writes, "All who devour their own sorrows and do not look to God kindle more and more the hidden fire, which at length suddenly turns to fury." Really, for about 2,000 years, actually, in some literature and in many cultures, they thought that venomous snakes actually made their venom by eating poisonous plants, which kindled a fire within them, which could then come out. It's kind of an interesting piece of history there in literature. And he's using that image and saying, essentially, if I just put all my sorrows and sufferings in front of me and I just eat them like a meal, what ends up happening is they come in like a hidden fire and eventually it turns to fury. He continues and said, "Hence it comes that they clamor against God as though they were doubly insane." What he means there is as if now all of a sudden this stuff proves that God is bad. "But he who is conscious of his own infirmity and directs his prayer to God will at length find a ground of hope." This process is actually part of God's plan for you. Turning in the midst of sorrow, not to that suffering as if it is your meal, but turning it over to God, seeing how he's using it, eventually finding the firm ground on which your feet will stand. If you think about yourself and God rightly during suffering, then suffering emboldens your witness and builds the glory of Christ within you. "In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." Even here in verse 37, it opens up with the word "no." I kind of regret that the word is translated "no." It is just the standard word for "but," right? Like, "but we are more than conquerors." It's showing the opposite in this way. Because I don't think Paul is saying, obviously, this is not going to happen to us. We could see the meaning of the word "no" right there if he means we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, but no, don't take this to its ultimate conclusion because we're actually conquering, right? That is what it means when he says we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, in our language, conqueror is a bit of a funny word just because we tend to think of conquering territory, something from history class, you know, someone's building an empire and conquering these other people. It's probably a little bit better nowadays for us to use something like victor, champion, winner, even. Part of the point there is that it brings to our minds, like this Greek word would do, that the mere fact that someone used his or her tools and talents and abilities to win a victory and then like nothing else really changed, right? That's what it is to be a winner. Like the World Series began and the Yankees will win it. But no matter whether the Yankees or the Dodgers win, there's not really anything going to change about them. I mean, they'll be joyful that they've accomplished a major life goal, right? Those baseball players have been dreaming about the World Series the whole time and so on. They might have a little more leverage at their next contract negotiation, but that's just doing the same thing better. That's all it is. And so here is something that's different. We're more than a champion. We're more than someone who just enters the ring and leaves over and over again, same tools, just winning all the time with a perfect record. We have to ask, what is something that by winning victories becomes different? It's a useful analogy. Think about your immune system. In some sense, actually, we could say not that the immune system becomes something different, but that through winning victories, the immune system becomes. So our two-month-old has a cold, and it's been a little bad, but not horribly bad. Unfortunately, it's been durable. It's lasted a while. We do everything we can. No one wants their two-month-old to be sick. But my hope, my prayer is that maybe this does strengthen them up a little bit for all the rest of the viruses we'll see over the winter. And it is also true that no matter what I do as his father or what I would wish and pray for as his father, if he doesn't encounter viruses, he literally doesn't have an immune system then. Maybe think about it more like this, right? To be more than a conqueror, it's like as you conquer, you become something different. As his teeny tiny immune system, which used to be kind of non-existent and is developing over the course of, oh boy, well, his whole life in one sense, but especially, say, the first 13 years, it's like literally winning the victories is what makes it exist. Winning the victories over suffering is what makes you exist more and more as that picture of who Christ is. That is the plan. It's going according to plan. Number four, the redeeming victory is through and just is the love of God in Christ. We are conquerors through him who loved us. And it's easy just to say we are conquerors through Christ, right? That's very, kind of very normal. But I want you to think the redeeming victory is the love of God in Christ. Like Adam and Eve were a son and daughter of God in the sense that they were the good creation of a good and loving creator. And very often we like want the innocence of Adam and Eve. Who wouldn't want that? I remember very often in my young life as a believer thinking, oh, if I could just be innocent like Adam and Eve, if I could have the kind of innocence and walk with God in the cool of the garden like Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. And yet, as you grow in Christian maturity, you want something which is in fact more the promise and experience of the love of God in Christ that Adam and Eve never knew in Genesis 1. They didn't know what that love felt like in Genesis 1 and 2. Why would you want mere innocence when you can experience a love that loves the guilty? Now, of course, I have to say mere innocence because the Christian does have innocence in the righteous robes of Christ. And then eventually, yes, in our sanctification progressively on earth, eventually our glorification in the new heavens and new earth. But why do we want mere innocence like Adam and Eve had when we could experience a love that loves the guilty? There is a sense, of course, in which it's wrong to say you could be separated from the love of God, right? Because God always includes God's plan. But think of it this way. It may uncover it totally different for your mind. Imagine if we were sitting with Adam and Eve and we said, actually, something can separate you from the love of God. But nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So there is a sense in which it is right to say something can separate you from the love of God. Sin. Rebellion against God. Now, of course, in a further sense, God always has his plan of redemption, and that's what we're referring to when we say nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And so this redeeming victory, it just is the love of God. Part of this more than conquerors type of victory is that you now know what this kind of love is like. Maybe it is in your own discipleship right now, in the hardship of life you're in. Maybe it's a friend you're seeking to share the gospel with, and you just need to challenge them or challenge yourself and say, part of the reward is sweetly knowing the love of God and not living off the sugar of having everything go right. I've got the meat of a Savior who loves me in suffering, and it nourishes my soul. The love of God in Christ is so good and so overwhelming and so perfect and so able to bring up into itself all the loose ends of the world and the scattered sufferings of your life that everything is worth it. I mean, here is this laundry list, right, of all the things that would seem powerful. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. I love even here how neither death nor life. Like, if you were to die, you could not be separated from the love of God in Christ. That makes a lot of sense. But if you were to be spared and live a full life, nothing, none of that could separate you either. You wouldn't anticipate that could help you, right? That could stop you, separate you from the love of God. This reminds me of in Philippians 4, when Paul says, I've learned to be content in every circumstance, even the circumstance where I'm abounding, actually, right? Even the good things in this way won't be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. So even here recently, right, everyone's right away when they know you're in the disaster area or whatever. Oh, how's your house? I'm sure a lot of you have got, it is interesting. It's one of the first questions out. How was your house, your place, you know? And of course, for some people, it's gone. And for others, it was completely unaffected. Or what I've often had to tell people is, it was in great shape. It was isolated at the beginning. You couldn't get to it. You know, that kind of thing. But think about, for example, that person saying, it was amazing. Like, nothing happened to it. A few trees fell around, none of them on it. We automatically think that's better than the person who lost everything, right? And yet Paul is saying, essentially, I am certain that not having your house, that having your house wiped out or having your house stay there and be in perfect condition, neither of those can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And we understand the first, but the second is just as crucial. His point is, even the numbing effects of the pleasures of life or the plans that come to fruition will not be able to separate the man or woman who's understood his sin and also understood salvation and is filled with the Holy Spirit from Christ. There's so many blessings here also I want us to take a look at as we wrap up that we have received as believers that were even promised to those in Old Testament Israel. The commentator Tom Schreiner summarizes this very well. He says, one of the striking themes in chapter 8 is that the blessings originally promised to Israel have become the province of the church. Israel was promised the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, so that they could keep the law. But this promise has come to fruition in the church through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 4 shows us that. Israel had the pledge of a future resurrection. That's Ezekiel 37. Yet Paul speaks of the resurrection of believers in verses 10 and 11 of Romans 8. Israel was God's son, called God's son in Exodus 4:22. But now believers in Christ are sons and daughters of God, adopted as his own, Romans 8:14 through 17. The future inheritance was promised to Israel in Isaiah 60. But now it is pledged to the church, Romans 8:17. Israel was God's chosen people and the only one foreknown among the nations, Amos 3:2. Yet now the church is said to be foreknown and chosen by God, Romans 8:29 to 30. God has promised never to forsake Israel in Deuteronomy 31:6. Yet now this promise is extended to the church, Romans 8:38 to 39. This is the last sermon of Romans 8, not the first sermon of Romans 9. And yet you can see a little bit after what just happened in Romans 8, why Romans 9 through 11 picks up on this big question. What do we think about the past and the future of ethnic Israel? How are Christians in the first century or the 21st century to think about the relationship with Israel? What is the relationship between the church and Israel? Here, then, is what we must see in Romans 8 as we finish it and before we open Romans 9 next week. These are stunning blessings that have always been there. As we're reading our Old Testament, as we're seeing God show his mighty love towards his covenant people, Israel, as we're seeing him promise that they'll never be forsaken or abandoned, as we're seeing all of his promises come true, we should see promises God has blessed us with. The reason Paul's going to take up the question of Israel and the church in chapter 9 is because he just opened all those questions by using all these amazing categories of blessing from the Old Testament about us. And that's what we have to feed on today, that kind of blessing has come to us in Christ. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit by which you genuinely begin to keep the law. You are adopted sons and daughters of God. God has an inheritance for you, and just as he promised, he will never forsake you. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful that we are not simply walking through life on the basis of our best religious ideas or our deepest values and feelings. We have your word. Your word has shown us throughout the Old Testament in Psalm 44 what it looks like for those who suffer with an enduring permanent hope. And we've seen it applied to us. Lord, I want to pray today for someone perhaps who maybe even has heard the gospel many times or walked in the doors thinking they knew Christian teaching, But perhaps in their mind was the idea that Christianity was about a moral system alone, one that we could fulfill so that we could stand before God with good, reasonable common sense, that we wouldn't be as bad as the other people. I pray that you would convict that person with a true conviction of sin and give them the joy of the Lord, knowing that your plan is so much better, so much bigger than that. Because we could be separated from the love of God in Christ if we were somehow connected to it by our own power. And Lord, for all of us today, send us into another week full of its own trials and victories, knowing that we will not be separated from your love by death or life, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.